Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Come and Reason Bible Study Class. My name is Lori Atkins, and I'm standing in today for Dr. Tim Jennings, who, along with Christy, are off on an adventure, some well-earned vacation time. I'm hoping you all had a lovely Thanksgiving holiday with your family and friends, and that you've recovered enough from your food comas and leftovers comas to actively participate in class today. I'm so grateful for the people that got up and came into class today, and for the folks that are joining us online.
It's good to see you.
You too, Charlie. Don't forget, we've now exited the lecture paradigm and entered into the interactive discussion paradigm. So hopefully y'all can participate with me today. Let's bow our heads, start class with prayer. Father, we're always grateful, but especially in this season, our minds are set to gratitude. We're so thankful for the many blessings on us individually and our families and this class here and around the entire globe. We ask that you would continue to bless us, continue to create avenues where this message can spread and go throughout the world so that we can hasten your coming. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So this week we're studying Lesson 11 in the quarterly, the Faith, Lessons of Faith from Joshua. And this lesson is entitled Living in the Land. Based on the memory text, this lesson might have been helpful to hear before Thanksgiving rather than after it. The memory text is, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's from Proverbs 15:1. Did anyone have a chance to put this into practice around the dinner table with relatives and friends? Any differing beliefs or opinions, politics, doctrines? No, nothing but peace and tranquility?
Stay off those subjects.
We will talk more about how the Israelites and we can hopefully help avoid some of those misunderstandings and conflicts. But first, we want to study what actually caused the differences and the potential conflicts between the Israelite tribes that are described in Joshua 22. For me, I don't know if any of y'all studied the lesson in the quarterly. I thought it did an okay job of explaining the course of events, but I got much more background insight and details from chapter 47 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. It's entitled The Division of Canaan. To give you some timing and context, the Israelites had already crossed over the Jordan River into Canaan, but because they had eschewed God's offer to send hornets and pestilence, they were now busy fighting hand-to-hand combat, conquering pagan Canaanite nations one by one and taking possession of the promised land piece by piece. They had experienced a military victory at Beth Horon, followed closely by the conquest of southern Canaan. And Dean, if you want to go ahead and put up that first map, I had to request maps because I didn't know where any of this stuff was. So Beth Horon is up here. That's where they had had a big victory. But then the Amalekites, the blue route, is the likely path the Amorites took to attack them there. They had a big victory, and then they went nutso and went on a huge campaign all the way around southern Canaan. And all these little red stars are places that they conquered.
So it started with the blue attacked at Gibeon?
Correct.
And this was their retaliation. The red is the Israel.
That's their retaliation and their conquering of basically the entire southern Canaan. So this is recorded in Joshua 10, and Joshua 10 goes through that whole list of nations and battles. It concludes by saying, so Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country. There were hills in that map. The Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings, he left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Think about, individual one-on-one hand-to-hand combat is one thing, but destroying all who breathed involves a lot more than just the guy that you're fighting against. Just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded, Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza. This is an indication of how long these conflicts have gone on. And from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon, all these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. That was the starting point on that map. However, you want to put up the second map. That was just the start. The tribes of northern Palestine, terrified at the success which had attended the armies of Israel, now entered into a league against them. At the head of this confederacy was Jabin, the king of Hazor. You can see Hazor down here, but there's a bunch of kings surrounding this, the waters of Merom, Lake Merom, it says. That's the territory west of the lake is Hazor. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sands on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. This army was much larger than any the Israelites had before encountered in Canaan. And again, a message of encouragement was given to Joshua. God said, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them slain over to Israel." Near Lake Merom, he fell upon the camp of the allies. Fell upon them. He surprised them. Surprise attack utterly routed their forces. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them until they left none remaining. The chariots and horses that had been the pride and boast of the Canaanites were not to be appropriated by Israel. At the command of God, the chariots were burned and the horses lamed so that they were unfit for battle. The Israelites were not to put their trust in chariots or horses, but in the name of the Lord their God. One by one, the cities were taken, and Hazor, the stronghold of the Confederacy, was burned. The war continued for several years. Now, several thousand years. But its close found Joshua master of Canaan, and the land had rest from war. Though the power of the Canaanites had been broken, they had not been fully dispossessed. You want to put that second map back up again. On the west, the Philistines still had fertile land along the coast here, and the Sidonians up north. Lebanon was also in possession of the latter people. We know what that is. And to the south, toward Egypt, the land was still occupied by enemies of Israel. So they weren't done yet, but they had made a big dent in conquering Canaan. I'm back to patriarchs and prophets. Mrs. White said Joshua was not, however, to continue the war. There was another work for the great leader to perform before he should relinquish the command of Israel. The whole land, both parts already conquered and that which was yet unsubdued, was to be apportioned among the tribes, and it was the duty of each tribe to fully subdue its own inheritance. If the people should prove faithful to God, he would drive out their enemies from before them, and he promised to give them still greater possessions if they would but be true to his covenant. So I've read these chapters. I've read the entire Bible through multiple times. I've certainly read Joshua and the prophets and Kings, but I don't think I ever realized that this job of dividing up the promised land among the tribes, did you, that it was such a big deal? I hadn't thought about it. This is going to be Joshua's last great work before he retires, basically. But then I thought about, these are not temporary interim moves for a family of four. I moved 15 times during the 15 years I was married. This is not that. This is deciding where an entire tribe, tens, hundreds of thousands of people in each one are going to live. They're going to build a city. They may build a nation. And it's going to have permanence, at least until the Babylonian captivity. They're not going to be moving around. They're going to establish each one of these tribes and their families. And what about this command? It was the duty of each tribe to fully subdue its own inheritance. What about that command? Does that ring a bell or sound familiar to you about anyone else in the Bible that was commanded to subdue what they were given?
Reading through, it starts with the tribes that decided, even before they crossed the Jordan, the half-tribe of Manasseh,
yeah,
Reuben and Gad, they claimed land on the other side, which that was subduing and choosing and whatever, selecting, and it seemed almost inappropriate. Like, wait, who are you to say that? But it's like, I guess, the fathers, the patriarchs of the tribes decided that that would work for their goals that they had for their people, and apparently it was ultimately the design. You know, it seemed a stand up, you know, like they stood out from the others. But then later on, that was the method that God chose,
right,
to employ each to make those decisions. I mean, you got to imagine there's selfishness. How much land? You know, how big are you? How big are the others?
And they did stand out. They were, I think, over twice as large as any of the other tribes. In fact, they asked for twice as much land or a double portion. And Joshua said, eh.
And they did send 40,000 soldiers.
They did pledge. We're going to talk about all that. Who else in the Bible were given something and told to subdue it? Adam and Eve.
And what needed subduing?
And again, why was that important, do you think? What do you think God was trying to accomplish about that? Let's look at Genesis 1, 26 through 28. I know this text is familiar to everyone. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What needed subduing? Wasn't the earth created perfect?
Well, they were told the earth wouldn't produce like it used to, so they were going to put a lot more work into providing food for themselves and their family.
After the fall, but this is before the fall.
That was chapter one.
What does the word subdue mean in this context? I looked up the Hebrew word. I couldn't pronounce it, and I didn't put it in my notes. But it means it was a strong, forceful verb It is not a gentle tend or care for verb. It implies bringing something resistant or chaotic under control. Humans, as God's image bearers, are to bring the potentially wild and chaotic creation under orderly rule, reflecting God's own ordering of chaos in Genesis 1. Tim's paraphrase in Genesis said that they were told to fill the earth and develop its full potential. Wow. So even in a perfect creation, if you created every animal that is in existence, every plant that's in existence, couldn't that still be a skosh chaotic?
The laws of thermodynamics still apply.
Correct. Yeah.
Without
energy
into the system,
a system tends toward chaos.
I wonder how he's going to subdue the fish. the birds.
Yeah. I don't know. I don't think it's by caging them.
Yeah, maybe a special scuba gear.
Right. Maybe if they flopped up on land, that you put them back. And so that makes sense for Adam and Eve. Why was it so important for the Israelite tribes that they heed the command to subdue and participate in the process of owning or acquiring their territory?
Let's back up a little bit. There was also a force on earth that was contrary to God's law.
Yes.
Okay,
and in opposition.
Yeah, in direct opposition. It had been cast to the abyss. And that needed subduing as well.
Mm.
And the propensity to gravitate toward listening to those arguments and valuing them needed subduing. So that the elevation of self needed subduing. Development of character.
I have coming right up some other spiritual context of the word subdue. But in this case, when they're told, I mean, they've been given this promised land. This is a gift, a blessing from God. Yeah. But how much more do you value and respect and cherish something that you fought valiantly for, perhaps lost family, loved ones in the fight, risked everything for, versus something that is just given to you and plopped in your lap?
Today we call it having skin in the game.
You have my notes. Sense of ownership, skin in the game, literally. If you're doing hand-to-hand combat, you have skin in the game. They were invested in the well-being and success and even salvation. They were neighbors to pagans. They were to be witnesses and missionaries in those new communities. So I think the subduing part and laying that responsibility on each tribe ensured that they were in the game, invested. But as Russell said, oh, go ahead, Al.
The question I have is about the quote you had on previously about subduing the inhabitants. And the next, and if they were faithful to God, he would drive them out.
Yes, he would fight with them.
What did he want them to do in subduing? If they were faithful, he would drive out the inhabitants.
I mean, again, like Russell said, I think some of that is subduing, whether it's their tendency to, she just said, they were not to trust in chariots and horses and armaments and things like that. They were to trust in God. When he was telling them to do crazy things, like surprise this army that was bigger than the sands of the sea around the lake, that he would ensure their victory, you have to subdue their fear, their inherent sense of relying on oneself versus trust. I think they're subduing all of those types of things, not to mention what they leave behind. Again, telling them to not leave anything that breathes, you have to subdue your inclination to not do that or to not take spoils or things that, that they weren't allowed to take. I think there's some doing of just natural, selfish motives.
There's a small other part, too, and that is Joshua was the leader of Israel during this time, and he was a military leader as well.
For sure.
And they tended to rely on him for their victories or strategy and how they would attack.
Very much so.
And maybe God trying to wean them off the dependence on Joshua.
I think that's a very good point, because literally the last thing he did is participate in this division of land amongst the tribes, and then they were kind of on their own.
God's purpose was never for them to go to war in the first place.
Correct. Correct.
White says, too, that if they had gone ahead and gone into Canaan 40 years earlier, it would have been a lot easier for them. Their enemies had 40 years to prepare for the next round of invasion.
Right, right. And they
prepare.
They likely knew that they were coming. And yeah, they had a chance to further establish themselves, have lots more babies, build up their weapons, their defenses, all that sort of thing. Yeah, the original plan was better. Okay, I want to circle back to Russell's point. We were talking about the word subdue in relation to humans and even God, and what needs to be subdued in ourselves and how that's accomplished. So I have a couple of quotes that address that. This is from Desire of Ages. The light shining from the cross reveals the love of God. His love is drawing us to himself. If we do not resist this drawing, we shall be led to the foot of the cross in repentance for the sins that have crucified the Savior. Then the Spirit of God, through faith, produces a new life in the soul. The thoughts and desires are brought into obedience to the will of Christ. The heart, the mind, are created anew in the image of him who works in us to subdue all things to himself. I thought that that reminded me of the text in Colossians, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So when he says, the heart and the mind are created anew in the image of him who works in us to subdue all things to himself, she did not say all human things. She said all things. Then the law of God is written in the heart and mind, and we can say with Christ, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Another quote from Desire of Ages. When men are bound together, not by force or self-interest, but by love, they show the working of an influence that is above every human influence. Where this oneness exists, it is evidence that the image of God is being restored in humanity, that a new principle of life has been implanted. It shows that there is power in the divine nature to withstand the supernatural agencies of evil, and that the grace of God subdues the selfishness inherent in the natural heart. This, I thought, is what Eve, before she even left Adam's side and went to the tree, there were things that she could have subdued to have avoided all of that. The Comforter is called the Spirit of Truth. His work is to define and maintain the truth. He first dwells in the heart as the Spirit of Truth, and thus he becomes the Comforter. There is comfort and peace in the truth. Think about that. But no real peace or comfort can be found in falsehood. That struck me as pretty much the first half of my life, when I lived and consumed traditional Adventism, that I couldn't come up with a logical conclusion or really make sense of it. And there was no real peace or comfort, which I've come to believe now is because of some of the falsehoods. There's peace and comfort in truth. It is through false theories and traditions that Satan gains his power over the mind. By directing men to false standards, he misshapes the character. And do we see that happening in society today? Do you see false standards being proclaimed and accepted?
Yeah, everywhere.
Everywhere. And what effect is that having? Do you see people becoming more Christ-like? Or more debased, more abusive, more unloving, violent, fearful, selfish, controlling?
Chaotic.
Chaotic. No peace and comfort.
Yeah, the success is being able to conquer, to step on others, to get ahead.
Sure.
That's success.
That's considered success. Mm-hmm. The more you step on, the higher you go.
Yeah, the higher you go. How much money do you make?
Through the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit
speaks to the mind and impresses
truth upon the heart. Thus, he exposes error and expels it from the soul. Don't we want our errors expelled from our soul? For anything that we're wrong on, even with good intention, but wrong, we want the errors expelled from our soul. It is by the Spirit of truth, working through the Word of God, that Christ subdues his chosen people to himself. I mean, that almost sounds like a binding.
Like a yoke.
Like a yoke. But don't forget that original definition, bringing something resistant and chaotic under control. That's us.
Yes, that is.
That is us every day. And what's the last fruit of the Spirit? Self-control.
Well, when you bind two oxen together, they usually use a more mature, experienced one with the new rambunctious
yes.
one to try to teach by example and co-working.
Correct.
How to pull the load even more evenly, more accurately, more peacefully.
And they will reach over and nip the younger one if they are acting up, making things rough.
So the word subdue is used in Genesis chapter 1.
It is.
Okay.
It is. Rachel.
I think I would compare this to raising a child. A child doesn't understand how to control his or her impulses,
right?
How to regulate him or herself, and the parents, the mother, the teacher, you don't do this by force.
Correct.
This is done by education, by teaching, by love, by binding that person's heart.
Yeah.
Because
yes,
you can never force the will. You have to always engage the will.
Correct.
And that's what Jesus does with us.
You can force the behavior, but you haven't changed the will.
Right.
And you likely have instilled rebellion.
You govern that child and bring that child to understand what is appropriate and...
Yes.
Yeah.
And, I mean, that's a relief to them. You know what I mean? To be able to, like you said, corral their emotions or deal with them or even find language to tell you how I feel.
And I think, you know, the analogy fits with how Jesus deals with us because it's a very long, persistent process that takes a lot of effort and a lot of time.
And a lot of repetition.
Uh-huh.
And we are childlike.
The Lord deals with us, too.
Yes. With infinite patience.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a really good analogy. Any other comment? So, we talked about how the land was divided up. So Joshua and Caleb both made special requests or claims for where they wanted to reside. They were the two oldest men in all of Israel at this point. And so they got whatever they wanted. They were given their special request. And the Levites were given a specific location because they were going to put up the tabernacle and the sanctuary there. Then the remaining location of each tribe was determined by lot. The tribe of Ephraim, as Karen mentioned, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who were the children of Joseph, demanded a double portion because of their superior population numbers. But Joshua, who was one of the children of Joseph, refused and insisted that they, quote, get up to the wood country and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants if Mount Ephraim is too narrow for you. Okay, so now we want to get back to what happened to cause this big misunderstanding and potential conflict between the tribes after the lands had been divided up. Two of the tribes of Israel, Gad and Reuben, with a half-tribe of Manasseh, had received their inheritance before crossing over the Jordan. Like you said, they had agreed to or wanted to be on the other side, maybe because there was more land there. But they had pledged themselves, as Charlie said, to furnish their proportion of armed men to accompany their brethren across the Jordan and to share their battles till they should also enter upon their inheritance. So that tribe had sent people to go on that whole campaign around southern Canaan.
And perhaps they just wanted to stay there to let their families rest.
I think that's a very good possibility. That obligation had been faithfully discharged. For years, they had fought bravely by the side of their brethren. Now the time had come for them to get unto the land of their possession. As they had united with their brethren in the conflicts, so they had shared in the spoils. They returned with, quote, much riches, and with very much cattle, with silver, and with gold, and with brass, and with iron, and with very much raiment, all of which they were to share with those who had remained with the families and the flocks. They were now to dwell at a distance from the sanctuary of the Lord, and it was with an anxious heart that Joshua witnessed their departure, knowing how strong would be the temptations in their isolated and wandering life to fall into the customs of the heathen tribes that dwelt among their borders. Who here has experienced this scenario where you live, where you physically live or physically work, isolates you, limit your opportunity to engage with like-minded believers or family and friends, puts you at more risk of falling into the customs of those surrounding you?
Well, you know, in America, we're free to move.
We are free to move, and we do a lot. But we also put down ties and roots that make it hard to move, sometimes impossible to move. And I mean, as I was studying this lesson, I keep thinking about, because they did think about how many times the Israelites, all of the tribes, fell into the customs of those surrounding them. And what an absolute miracle the coming of Christ actually was. Do you understand how close? I mean, the flood's probably the closest, but there were a bunch of things that happened that if they had gone the other way or if God had not intervened. And it also shows me every intervention was as little as possible, as late as possible. You know what I mean? He did only what was necessary to keep that avenue open for our salvation. It's amazing. And even with as little as he did, as late as he did, they barely squeaked through and produced a people that didn't recognize him and crucified him. It's astonishing. I mean, it would have been a miracle no matter what. But
by that time, 10 tribes had totally just
correct
vanished into the woodwork.
Vanished.
I don't think I see things differently, really, at all, except that if you talk to people who have studied that region, they actually applied the whole paradigm of tribalism mm-hmm. of Canaan to the Israelites and the Jews just as much as they do to any other tribe that was around them.
I think there's no doubt. I mean, I think they were that way before they went to Canaan, and then, like I said, they were probably influenced, yeah. not for the better.
So we think of having an overlay, for instance, of spirituality onto you know, the whole scenario of the Hebrews developing and so on throughout history. Well, you know, especially if you get to back to the idea that they came in with the idea that they were going to physically hand to hand, you know, subdue everything.
Right.
Then you realize that their concept of subdual, you know, subduing their neighbors, subduing the land, whatever, subduing themselves, probably wasn't that far off of what, you know, the other natural tribes around them were doing.
Totally. I mean, so, they were, I think, so every bit as primitive.
I really, it's interesting that we have a man in Clifford Goldstein who is a culturally, at least, a Jew, a Hebrew, okay? And so I don't know if I see some of his ideas coming through here or not, but I think that the idea that there's a similarity between people that were already there and the Hebrews finds its way through this thing. And the only way that we escape that whole paradigm is by overlaying our Christian Seventh-day Adventist Ellen White
lens. Right.
Upon it. And so, you know, it baffles me how so many Christians in this country, especially, but probably around the world, have bought into the whole idea of the dispensationalism that gives the current day Hebrews, Jews, such an elevated place in the prophecies and in the last days and, mm-hmm. you know, the whole idea of God's kingdom coming back to earth.
Right.
So, I mean, I've taken it way out of range now as far as that goes by saying that, but the fact is that we're sitting here in a very isolated and sort of insulated cell of perspective.
Very much so. I know. Wish we weren't so insulated. We pray every week that yeah. we tear off the insulation and let it go wide. But no, I think you're right. And I mean, that's just not historically accurate. When I looked at, I mean, the worry here that even the physical distance from this tribe, from where they live to the sanctuary, not to mention they have to cross the Jordan River. I don't know who drove the longest to church this morning, but it wasn't that. You didn't hoof it by foot for as far as they're going to have to go. And I don't know if they built a bridge. I don't know if God parted the Jordan every time somebody went across. I don't know, or you're swimming. But that was a trek. And just that, that's a physical demotivator mm-hmm. on Saturday morning, I can guarantee you.
Yeah.
And I mean, I looked up, again, the worry is not that they're not going to make it to church. The worry is that they are going to adopt the customs of the pagan neighbors and fall into idolatry. I looked up the word idolatry in the NIV in the Old Testament. It's mentioned over 1,000 times. They were repeatedly idol worshipers. even when they were all together in one camp, now they're separating out into 10, surrounded by pagan idol worshipers. So the fear, I think, was warranted.
Those pagans around a lot of that were relatives.
Potentially, yeah, exactly.
Esau's, they were
distant
relatives.
Right.
You know, and so a lot of them were cousins, sort of, of themselves.
And eventually, wives. So, while the minds of Joshua and other leaders were still oppressed with anxious forebodings, strange tidings reached them. Beside the Jordan, near the place of Israel's miraculous passage of the river, the 2.5 tribes had erected a great altar, similar to the altar of burnt offering at Shiloh. The law of God prohibited, on pain of death, the establishment of another worship than that at the sanctuary. If such was the object of this altar, it would, if permitted to remain, lead the people away from the true faith. The representatives of the people assembled at Shiloh, and in the heat of their excitement and indignation, proposed to make war at once upon the offenders. Think social media comment section. Isn't that about the level of thought put into responding? Through the influence of the more cautious, this is the older oxen, more cautious, however, it was decided to first send a delegation to obtain from the 2.5 tribes an explanation of their conduct. So they chose 10 princes, one from each tribe. The 2.5 tribes had been at fault in entering without explanation upon an act open to such grave suspicions. The ambassadors, taking it for granted that their brethren were guilty, met them with sharp rebuke. They accused them of rebelling against the Lord and bade them remember how judgments had been visited upon Israel for joining themselves to Baal Peor. On behalf of all Israel, Phinehas stated to the children of Gad and Reuben that if they were unwilling to abide in that land without an altar for sacrifice, then they would be welcome to share in the possessions and privileges of their brethren on the other side. In reply, the accused explained that their altar was not intended for sacrifice, but simply as a witness that, although separated by the river, they were of the same faith as their brethren in Canaan. They had feared that in future years, the children might be excluded from the tabernacle as having no part in Israel. Then this altar, erected after the pattern of the altar of the Lord at Shiloh, would be a witness that its builders were also worshipers of the living God. With great joy, the ambassadors accepted this explanation and immediately carried back the tidings to those who sent them. All thoughts of war were dismissed, and the people united in rejoicing and praise to God. They also inscribed the altar with its purpose, hoping to prevent future misapprehension and to remove what might be a cause of temptation. Whew! How often serious difficulties arise from a simple misunderstanding. Even among those who are actuated by the worthiest motives and without the exercise of courtesy and forbearance, what serious and even fatal results may follow. Instead of making a courteous inquiry to learn the facts in the case, they had met their brethren with censure and condemnation. Again, social media comments section. While very sensitive to the least blame in regard to their own course, many are too severe in dealing with those who they suppose to be in error. No one was ever reclaimed from a wrong position by censure and reproach.
That's right. Amen.
But many are thus driven further from the right path and led to harden their hearts against conviction, a spirit of kindness, a courteous, forbearing deportment may save the erring and hide a multitude of sins.
Echoes what Tim mentioned a few weeks ago when he talked about biting words or things like that.
Yeah.
I like that it says, can't see it right now, but never are people won over by that. Yeah. You know, being proven wrong, it may curb their behavior, read, they don't show up.
Right, or they shut down and don't speak.
But more likely they shut down and go somewhere else.
Yes.
Think however it was that they were thinking, and they're shut off from any further.
Correct.
So I think that's really apropos.
There's evidence. Haven't we seen that in our own lives? Have you ever reclaimed someone from a wrong position by censure and reproach? No. And I mean, it's so antithetical, because we know in our position, whether it's doctrinally or freedom or COVID or things like that, we are the ones getting censured and reproached, typically. So we know how it feels. We know how ineffective it is. So to try that on someone else when trying to persuade or convince or even educate, it's futile. Rachel?
I've experienced correction as an adult from people who cared about me.
Yes.
And spoke in private and were quite explicit in what needed to be corrected. But in the right spirit. And
while yes.
it does sting at the moment,
yeah.
It made me change my behavior and my attitude and corrected things that needed to be corrected. And I'm very appreciative.
Mm-hmm. Totally agree. And I would not classify that as censure and reproach. Yeah.
But that's in the context. That I would
yeah.
agree. I wouldn't consider that, those,
yeah.
even though it might have felt stinging, it wasn't censure.
It was done in a spirit of helpfulness.
And constructive criticism. Yes, yes.
Jesus exhibited that to Simon when Mary came to put the ointment on his feet. And Simon was thinking, if you only knew what kind of woman this was, you couldn't let her touch you and all this. And Jesus turned around and corrected him. Very kindly,
yes.
So that only he knew he was being corrected. Nobody else knew, but
right.
he understood it. Ellen White says, because of the way Jesus corrected him like that, he became a loyal follower
yes.
ever after that.
Well, and I think of the same way with the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus started writing in the sand, the thought of what he was writing might have been certain behaviors or events that applied to specific individuals that were holding the rocks, but written in such a way that they were not embarrassed or put in the spotlight, but they were also convicted and knew. And we don't know how many of those were affected by how he handled that in such a way that maybe their heart was changed.
Doesn't it also depend on who you're dealing with?
It does, and what your relationship is with them.
If someone's locked on what's right, it doesn't matter what someone else will say.
Yeah.
Think the Pharisees, because I don't think Christ approached them or attempted to correct their path with a spirit of censure and reproach either.
Right.
They were so married to the position that they were right and he was wrong. That no amount of truth
they
or love
would not be heard
going to sway them.
And he did not censure himself either. He was pretty direct at calling them of their father. Yeah.
Well, that was kind of like a Hail Mary at the end.
Correct.
You know, where he'd been kind and tried to be
yeah.
nice and innuendo and, you know, and then finally saying, here's the truth.
How can I get your attention?
I have to confront you because
yeah.
this is your last ditch effort.
Yeah. Which he does with us as well. Okay, so listen to this next part and think about whether you can relate as a member of this class. The wisdom displayed by the Reubenites and their companions is worthy of imitation. While honestly seeking to promote the cause of true religion, They were misjudged and severely censured, yet they manifested no resentment. They listened with courtesy and patience to the charges before attempting to make their defense, and then fully explained their motives and showed their innocence. Even under false accusation, those who are in the right can afford to be calm and considerate. God is acquainted with all that is misunderstood and misinterpreted by men, and we can safely leave our case in His hands. He will as surely vindicate the cause of those who put their trust in Him as He searched out the guilt of Achan. Those who are actuated by the Spirit of Christ will possess that charity which suffers long and is kind. It is the will of God that union and brotherly love should exist among His people. The prayer of Christ just before His crucifixion was that His disciples might be one as He is one with the Father, and that the world might believe that God had sent Him. This most touching and wonderful prayer reaches down the ages, even to our day. For His words were, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." While we are not to sacrifice one principle of truth, it should be our constant aim to reach this state of unity. This is the evidence of our discipleship. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Amen. I mean, that rang pretty true for some of the reactions to our maybe doctrinal differences and how we respond to those or don't respond.
Interesting that we have to really face some very profoundly instilled or distilled deceptions. Like, for instance, the idea that just because Jesus said, "Forgive these people because they don't know what they're doing" on the cross, does that mean that they are forgiven and that they have a place in His kingdom just like the rest of us? Hope we will.
I think that's two different things. Are they forgiven? Yes. Did they experience forgiveness and change of heart?
And that's the point.
Yeah.
But these people who believe that just because they heard the word forgiveness think that everything's okay now.
Correct.
You know, they're...
I mean, that's the classic sinner's prayer.
Be kind to, okay, let's look at the whole picture and not just this one word. And of course, there are 40-some thousand churches because people decide to take one verse and make a whole religion out of it.
Or that it means something different than...
So those are the people that we have to really, you know, use some maturity with.
Right.
We hope that people will use maturity with us, too, because you don't want to have to wake up in a hospital with a straw in your head after they get done talking to you, you know.
All right. We've got 5 minutes to swing back around to Thanksgiving dinner around the table with differing beliefs and opinions and politics and doctrines. And our memory text, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." I looked up Oprah Winfrey's latest podcast just because I had seen some advertisement. Her latest podcast is entitled "When Families Cut Ties, Exploring the Rising Trend of Going No Contact with Your Family." It's been out 3 days and has about 2.5 million views so far on YouTube alone. And it estimates a third of Americans have cut off ties or are estranged from their family. What an incredibly sad statistic. What do you think about this trend? What do you think is causing?
I'm experiencing it from my daughter.
Almost like this designed.
The division is designed. I mean, I think it's multi-pronged.
Yes.
I think we've seen a sharp rise in it from younger generations that were not required to subdue their land. They weren't even required to go without a trophy when competing. If someone got elected that they didn't like, they were given time off school and coloring books and safe spaces because it was too hard.
You know, you could riot and destroy.
Correct. They could tear down statues or burn cities. But don't get me wrong. I have experienced no contact and have initiated no contact. So I know there are times and situations where those boundaries are completely appropriate and necessary and healthy. But I also know we have become much less tolerant of differences and more combative as a society, like Russell said, almost by design.
That was early on. Was that Cain? Am I my brother's keeper?
Yes, exactly.
It's his business. What happens to him is his problem, not mine.
And I'm guessing, I don't have data, but I'm guessing that the stats on Christians versus non-Christians is similar to the rest of the ailments that we stand side by side with our non-Christian friends. So like I said, sometimes it's appropriate, it's healthy, but I also know that when there is no contact, there's no conversation, there's no dialogue, there's also no reconciliation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean there's no forgiveness. That doesn't even mean that there's no healing. But you will not reconcile with a person that you can't talk to.
Exactly. Or trust.
Or trust. Yeah, exactly. Reconciliation, not always the goal, at least not on this side.
Can I bring up one little example? Mm-hmm. I saw that this week that was just like kind of really sad, you know, that there are these people that are objecting to the way Islam is really sort of forcing its way in to Western society. And so here they are quoting texts from the Bible about Jesus or about Christ or Christianity, and they're walking around, and then they take some bacon out and start eating the bacon and say, it's really good, you know, why don't you guys try some bacon? The imam says that you can have some bacon. Well, how far out of touch can you really be with the principles of Christianity to get up in somebody's face like that while they're praying and expect them to be, oh yeah, you guys are probably right. We'll
right.
just kind of get along, go along to get along. I mean, that is so inflammatory.
It is, and it
unnecessary.
Denies human, not even Christianity, no. Human behavior, like we just talked about. That's never going to convince anyone. Only offend.
You know, we defend ourselves and build up walls when we do that.
Yes.
Rather than saying, I want to understand you.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. And I'm looking at that with my own life, a relative, that I need to initiate an opportunity. Like you say, there's no reconciliation if you're not talking.
Right.
Okay. And just to say, you know, too often I have defended my position, okay? I just want to hear you, hear your heart. I may not agree.
Correct.
Okay? But to quit defending.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And trying to explain why we think this way.
Mm-hmm.
Just to say, please, just share with you my heart. Or share with me your heart.
Your heart.
I just want to understand you. Okay, because I think we all want to be understood.
We want to be heard.
But we want to be heard. But we're more aggressive that you understand.
That's right.
Me. Okay.
And how I'm right.
And how I'm right, rather than me trying to understand you.
Well, it's like you have my notes, because even though we're a little over, I'm just going to go through. Thursday's lesson has a list of helpful conflict resolution types of behaviors, and I gathered up some additional ones and kind of merged them. One, it's best to communicate rather than suppressing our observations or concerns until they explode. As Donna said, lead with curiosity versus trying to win a debate. Seek to understand before being understood. Agree before you disagree. You're right are powerful words in de-escalating a conversation. Be willing to make a sacrifice in order to achieve unity. When accused, falsely or rightly, give a gentle answer that turns away wrath. Rejoice and bless God when and if peace.
It's amazing how when you listen with that ear of curiosity, how much you find that you can agree with. You can
correct.
Say, I see, yeah, I get that. And even to the point where you say, at some point, maybe later on, I felt the same way.
Mm-hmm.
And if they then ask, well, how is it that you then veered from...
Right, how did you go from there to here?
Until the doors open, likely their interest in you might not be the same. They might not have that curiosity to understand how you've gotten there. But if you lead by example, by being curious about them, mm-hmm. it's more likely that they would... respond with a certain curiosity
right.
as to how you then moved on.
And tell me how you got there is also a powerful question, because some of the differing beliefs are almost unconscionable. Like, to me, I can't imagine how somebody could end up with that conclusion. But tell me how you got there tells you of their background, childhood trauma, things that you would never know or never guess. That may have led to a conclusion that you would never come to because you hadn't traveled that path. Okay, we're going to wrap up. Father, we're thankful for your presence here today. We're thankful for, again, the blessings that you've bestowed on us in holiday seasons. We're thankful for the crisp, cool weather. For those of us who run hot, we're especially thankful. We ask that you would continue to bless this class, bless the truth in this message, and help it spread far and wide. We bless our satellite locations across the globe. We appreciate their support and their assistance in spreading this message. And we pray for your soon coming. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.